6 a.m. in the morning.
Yes.
And then get done at 6 p.m. that night.
Vanishing Truths of the Bible. This is our next lecture. Historic Church must revive Passover festivals. So let us open our Bibles and begin to expand the parameters of our ignorance. What has become of the historic Christian church? 2,000 years passed, the founder of the original Jewish messianic movement, the Lord Yeshua, the Nazarene King of the Jews, sadly forecast that in the period immediately prior to his second advent, there would exist a paucity of authentic faith and faithfulness. If you turn to Luke 18, Luke chapter 18, and verse 8, Yeshua poses an interesting question. He says, I tell you, speaking about those crying to God night and day, his elect, he says, I tell you that God will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith on the earth? It's a very interesting question. He seems to have a lingering doubt that he would find faith, let alone the faith, at the time of his return. So that the historic Christian church has largely become an irrelevant backwater cannot be doubted by anyone capable of the gift of conscious and deliberate thought. We've only just got to look around at what's happening in churches in Australia, in Europe, in England particularly, where you can actually have Canterbury Cathedral and so on and so forth graffitied inside with all these woke nonsense. Hardcore, wokest doctrinal aberrations have filtered into a number of churches, denominations, and sects. And the Pauline priesthood of all believers, remember that great wonderful doctrine that you don't hear anymore?
Can't have that.
No, the priesthood of all believers seems to have been lost forever beneath the avalanche of theological university/college sanctified graduates, sanctimonious, seductive, charismatic personalities that become acknowledged generally as clerics, a cabal of pseudo-intellectual, largely negative and vile vocal orifices of Marxist socialism. One thing for sure, as far as understanding and grasping the holy word of sacred scripture is concerned, far too long lazy Christians have been content to read into the word of God their own preconceived ideas and beliefs which they have inherited from previous nescient religious traditions. Presumptuous Constantinian churchianity has fast become that irrelevant backwater. Clichés have replaced the grasp of true biblical doctrine. Empty, emotionalized, repetitive choruses accompanied with massive reach-to-the-sky arm swings have almost totally replaced the rock, solid, thoughtful, and sobering inspiration of the old beloved church hymns of the 17th, 18th, and 19th centuries.
Oh, no.
They had substance.
Mm-hmm.
They had substance. Moreover, inarticulate religious slobber drool, masquerading as an extravagant superiority, has usurped the deepest conviction that drapes authentic discipleship. Religion, if it is anything, is, as eloquently articulated by J.A. Froude, oftentimes, quote, the dominion of absurdity, unquote. Most Christians today are both biblically and theologically bankrupt. This is not just the assessment of those of us associated for any length of time with my own teachings. Some of the most profound Christian theologians like Carl F. H. Henry and philosophers such as Jacques Ellul have said the precise same thing. This deplorable condition exists primarily because the Christian church during the days of the Emperor Constantine in the 4th century literally jettisoned anything and everything considered Jewish from the thinking of the community of Christianity. Israel was unceremoniously replaced in God's economy with an apostate instauration called the church. Replacement theology, always just below the surface of the Gentile church, in one anti-Semitic form or another, was finally birthed as a fully-fledged supersessionism during the period of Augustine in the late 4th, early 5th century. Articulated in the original satanic verses, courtesy of Salman Rushdie, Augustine's City of God. That's it. The City of God is the original satanic verses. I'm going to upset a lot of people out there listening to this, but you know, I don't give a hang. What's that?
Did Satan's job.
Yeah. This Gentile theology was penned during a time of great spiritual darkness and rank transgiversation. The outcome was that the Jewish beliefs of the Second Temple period were contumeliously, I get that right, discarded in favour of a Babylonian no-frills brand of sensuous pagan churchianity, replete with a romanticised, highly sanitised, perverse presentation of the horrors of Golgoleth. The modern 20th and 21st century Christian community in the Western world is witness to the return by many multiple thousands of professing messianic believers to selective regulations of the antiquated Sinai covenant of Moses. Now, when I say antiquated, please hear me, I am not negative about the Sinai covenant. I am not negative. It's God's administration for a particular time period way back there in the day. And anything from God needs to be looked at objectively and appreciated for what it stands for, and through new covenant eyes needs to be reassessed. And I'll talk a lot more about this in weeks to come. But one thing for sure, we should not be negative about the Torah of God. Not at all. My point is, the latest directory of Sabbath observing groups, published by the Bible Sabbath Association, lists hundreds of denominations and sects observing a strict Sabbatarianism with associated Levitical festivals, or annual Sabbaths, and other related Mosaic rules and regulations. In the mid-19th century, disregarding the obvious fact that special covenants had been anciently made with specific nations, Gentile adherents and followers of a prolific religious writer known as a self-proclaimed prophetess emerged as the Seventh-day Adventist denomination. It was an age which produced, in the following century, hundreds of thousands of other professing Christian believers cherry-picking from Mosaic rules and statutes, regulating their lives in accordance with Sinai ordinances. In the early 1970s, the Jewish Messianic movement was revived mainly as a consequence of the massive proliferation of enthusiastic Christian pro-Israel zealot activity and evangelism across the United States. Over an estimated 21 million SDAs were observing the Seventh-day Sabbath in 2018. That's a lot of people. Millions more gather globally each Sabbath to worship Yahovah God and are known as Seventh-day Baptists, Armstrongites, Messianic Jews. The BRI, IMCF, as a Jewish community of faith, is the only organization in the entire Jewish Christian Messianic community that constellates solely around grace and has a rock-solid faith in Christ's ultimate universal salvation. We're unique.
May I just say, not universalism, which we want nothing to do with.
That's right, absolutely.
Yeah. That's the parallel going alongside and obscuring what we're doing. And others That's right. Yeah.
We are told all roads lead to God. Rubbish. Mm. Yeshua said, I am the way.
Yeah.
There's no other way.
The truth, not your truth or his truth.
And whether we are wearing a tea towel around our head in that particular religion, or whether we are pious and believe in a little man with a flowing robes and little red shoes with a little quirk in his accent, in a place surrounded by paganism, or whether we are believers in Taoism or whatever, it's a wasted energy to be worshipping under any religious position that denies Yeshua as the Messiah. And again, I'm going to lose a lot of people on the podcast, because I do believe in Yeshua the Messiah. And you had better soon believe in Yeshua the Messiah, because when he comes back, if you don't believe in him, your shoes are going to be filling with something. And I don't need to be spelling that out, but you're going to regret the offer of salvation that comes through the crucified Nazarene King of the Jews.
Passover.
Especially, yes.
Not Ishtar.
Not Ishtar, no. Not bunny rabbits that lay eggs.
They laid an egg on the world, that's what they did. Dollars, man, dollars.
But apart from this diatribe of mine just now, even within the ranks of well-established bureaucratic and moribund institutions, scores of theological vagrants are adopting a more than peripheral interest in the teachings of Moses and the administration governing the ancient Israelites contained in the Torah, the first five books of the Holy Scriptures. And, one must admit, contained therein is a mammoth wealth of wonderful, insightful understanding of Yehovah God's original administration and generous outreach to the world through the Jewish people. Perhaps cognizant of their own lack of spiritual maturity, their existential orientation and shallow doctrinal logic, the alienated younger generation of our Christian youth is seeking for new meaning to the existence in the Messiah by adopting a view of life which is essentially archaic Sinai covenantalism. Certainly they are strangers to the liberty and freedom that exists in grace, and which was won for us by the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Yeshua, our Messiah. They are and remain strangers to the authentic gospel. I want to make that absolutely clear, candidly clear. For more than a generation, wrote Carl F. H. Henry, the classroom from elementary learning onwards has been out of touch with the unique spiritual and moral heritage of Judeo-Christian realities. The present generation suffers from more than spiritual memory loss. It has been denied an understanding of the most influential religious heritage in human history. Mm-hmm. He wrote that in Quest for Reality, Christianity and the Counterculture, 1973, page 160, and he's absolutely correct. Modern Christianity, Carl Henry went on to say, has diluted its biblical heritage. You know, how did the church get the way it is now? In Australia, go to local church, and you're lucky if it's open, and if it is open, it's probably a restaurant or a place for the homeless to live for the evening. There's no activity there that's Christian in any way, shape, or form. It's very, very sad to see it. So, yes, modern Christianity has diluted its biblical heritage. But this being the case, why do we now find such a radical departure by hordes professing Christian faith from the views of the reformers back to the profound teachings of Moses? Conscious of the radical swing away from the Judeo-Christian ethic and the gospel of Yeshua HaMashiach, which began in the latter part of the 19th century and which continued into the late 50s, Presbyterian scholar G. Ernest Wright observes, quote, modern theologians have for some time been writing about the radical transformation in the understanding of the gospel which came into being during the last century and which has had exceedingly serious consequences for the faith and mission of the church. Now, this is a Presbyterian writing this. I didn't write it. He wrote it. He says, the one result of this transformation is the evident inability of large sections of the church to take the Old Testament seriously as a primary revelation of God, of the nature of man, and his institutions in human society, and of the divine purpose in universal history. Yes, yes, we've plunged off the cliff into obscurity and obscurantism.
Lost its roots.
Absolutely. Actually, it hasn't just lost it. It's chopped the roots away.
No wonder it's dying.
He goes on, the scholarly study of the Old Testament has been separated from that of the New and from its mooring in the proclamation of the Church. By the end of the last century, Christian scholars of the faith of Israel had become much more acclimatized to the fields of general history, Oriental research, and comparative religion than they were to the Church and to its traditional presuppositions. Thus, while the Church still employed Old Testament scholars as teachers of the clergy, her heart was scarcely warmed by what they taught. The serious study of the Old Testament was felt by the more virile minds of the Church to be an exercise of futility, the luxury of antiquarians who took no part in the vital concerns of the present time. Yeah, the Bible became divorced from our reality, according to them. The result has been a rapid decline in both the quality and quantity of significant output on the part of the Church's Old Testament scholars. Now, he's a Presbyterian. He sees this clearly and says it's a problem. In a broadside of condemnation, the same author, Wright, continues, quote, at the same time, it has meant not only a rapid decline of the Old Testament for the proclamation of the gospel, but in many circles, at least, a radical distortion of that gospel, unquote. Mm-hmm. Yes, we now have a very awful, morbid reconstruction of the gospel, a reevaluation of the gospel, a reinterpretation of the gospel. That quote comes from G. Ernest Wright, God Who Acts, 1952. A radical distortion of Messiah's gospel has indeed occurred. Even such Reformation proclamations regarding everlasting security have been discarded and replaced with a works to qualify for eternal life consciousness.
And plenty in the pot.
And plenty in the pot. As a result, millions of believers are facing terminal spiritual starvation. Reflects Christian psychologist Clyde Naramore, quote, a person who lacks the assurance of his salvation may be suffering from a spiritual problem. Frequently, it results from an insufficient knowledge of God's word. Although a person may understand the gospel generally, he may have heard undue emphasis placed on some aspects with a corresponding omission of others. Yes, that's heresy, you see. Mm-hmm. Once you emphasize something out of proportion to another truth, that's heresy.
Then there was that whole period of time when people didn't have Bibles. You went to a church, but the Bibles were chained.
That's true.
You couldn't take them home, and no one could afford a Bible. They were, it was peasantry mostly.
True. Emphasizing a truth above other truths oftentimes leads to an untoward misunderstanding of God's intentions, especially is this the case when applied to humankind in general when dealing with salvific matters of concern. Undue textual emphasis is nothing more than the actual definition of what constitutes heresy, as I've just mentioned. Heresy is certainly not a lie. I'll repeat that. Heresy is certainly not a lie. It's a truth indecently applied in an argument in comparison with other truths. Certainly, the church today is suffering from an insufficient knowledge of the Jewish scriptures. How can it be otherwise when the reformers inherited an anti-Semitic theology spawned by the Constantinian church in the 4th century? I would suggest to Tucker Carlson that he actually do some historical research, authentic research, and come to a realization that something big happened in the 4th century when the Jews were replaced unceremoniously with pagan values, of which he is one of the most illiterate creatures spawning anti-Semitic tripes and tropes. Tripe for sure.
Mm-hmm.
The tradition of the reformers evaluated, some of which they rejected outright, in their rebellion against the ancient constituted authority of Rome, were non-biblical in the first place. He doesn't understand that. Tucker Carlson's parroting stuff that he has no understanding about.
It's true.
And Candace, and let me, I won't even get into her. The traditions they themselves treasured were in most cases equally unbiblical. Let me say this. The Lutheran restoration of justification by faith alone was possibly the only unique feature of the Reformation that the Protestant Church got right.
Yeah.
That's a fact.
Yeah.
In fact, the Reformers taught justification by faith, but it was Luther who added the word alone. But even though that word alone is not found in Romans, it's true, it's acceptable, it's right.
Yeah.
Luther had it right. Some may argue that, well, no, that's not the only unique feature. After all, the Reformers rejected Mary and they put Christ back as Saviour. But I would disagree. In Protestantism, Christ is not the Saviour. Hear me. In Protestantism, Christ is not the Saviour. He is the provider of salvation.
Yeah.
Do you know what that means? We are the Saviour. We make our decision to accept Christ. We go along with this. We go along with that. We listen to God. We do it all. No, 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 no. Christ is Saviour because he saves us personally, individually, collectively even. We must put Christ back where he belongs.
Rather than think yourself so special because you chose.
That's what Protestantism
is. Think about it. If anybody's out there listening to this and that you think you chose Christ, think about it again. Get back and read your scriptures so that you understand that he chose you. He said it to his own disciples. You haven't chosen me, I've chosen you.
And
the only way to come to the Father is through me.
Mm-hmm. And Christ draws, the Spirit of God draws people to Christ. And worshipping the Holy Spirit, let me just tell you something. Don't worship the Holy Spirit unless you are worshipping the Holy Spirit as God himself, because the Holy Spirit never points to himself. The Holy Spirit ever and only and always points to Christ.
That's right.
Yeah.
Points to Christ. Points to Christ. Not to you. Not to you. Unless it's with that little word repent, that might be the case. Anyway, be this as it may, the very nature of the reformers has continued to give birth to that same Reformation spirit right to the present time. Chaos and confusion have become doctrinal bedfellows. Tens of thousands of churches, denominations, and sects loudly proclaim that they and they alone have the truth. It's not that they are growing into all the truth, but rather they have finally arrived. Mm. You know, we have not finally arrived.
Laodiceans.
Yeah, we have not finally arrived. We are growing in truth. We are growing in right knowledge. I publicly proclaim it very loudly when I repent of something that's doctrinally aberrant. I proclaim it. I'd say, I repent of this. The truth is this, not this. Okay? I think I'm about the only one that has ever done that publicly.
Especially in this day and age when there's no accountability or responsibility for one's own actions. There's no sorry, I did. Or...
Yeah, that's right. That's right. What we have is enough, they cry. Not of the battalions of Messiah, but of the enthusiastic cultists. What we have is enough. That's what they say. We've been accused of being a cult. Okay. In fact, if you have a library nearby, Ask him to get a copy of Elmer Clark's A Small Sect in America, 1937 and 1949, and get that copy out and read it, especially the section, The Sectarian Spirit in American Christianity. Now, but I say American because he's an American and he's writing about America, but the principles that he espouses are global. Most sects insist they are not sectarian, and as ponders Clark, they believe they are actually out to rid the world of sects. This phenomenon of groups splitting off from sects, perfecting definite organizations, and even securing legal incorporation, and themselves splitting and resplitting until they have spawned a multitude of well-organized bodies, all being firmly convinced that not only are they not sects, but they are eradicating sectarianism, is a psychological peculiarity difficult to understand, he says. Yes, I'll say.
Are they thinking about their own destruction?
Yes, absolutely. You know, something huge happened in 2025. Something huge happened in 2025. An assassination on American soil. Charles James Kirk, the founder of a conservative student organization known as Turning Point USA, a right-wing political activist, entrepreneur, and very popular media personality, was shot through the neck by a leftist with a sexual predilection for furries. His last book, Stop in the Name of God, Why Honoring the Sabbath Will Transform Your Life, discusses the importance of observing the seventh-day Sabbath, emphasizing its benefits for mental health and family connection. It was released posthumously after his horrifying filmed death, and this volume has gained significant attention as a bestseller. Now, as a result of his fame and his book, countless thousands more around the world, especially young people, have incorporated the Sabbath day into their lives. They have taken the first step, but not into the freedom grace affords to each of God's children, but to an acceptance of the Dark Lord and his end-time agenda. And you're going to say, whoa, hang on a minute. How can you take that, make that assessment? Well, hear me out, because I'll explain it in a few minutes. Question. How do we know that we honor God by our service to him and our obedience in observing the Sabbath day, while those who have become nominal Sabbath keepers appear to be preparing for a very different, unexpected outcome? Kirk's book, while including many areas of sincerity and right knowledge, is essentially flawed in a number of areas, and I want you to take note of this. As an example, he notes, quote, "As someone who now observes a Saturday Sabbath, I want to be clear. I don't think the specific day, Saturday or Sunday, is of primary importance." Paul himself says, "One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike." Romans 14, verse 5. "I grant that. The heart behind the day matters more than the day itself." Unquote. Stop in the Name of God, 2025, page 194. Listen. The Apostle Paul is not writing about days of worship in Romans 14, but is concentrating on days explicitly committed to dietary issues such as vegetarianism. He's not talking about the Sabbath day. He's talking about days set aside for eating vegetables instead of meat. Kirk also avoids mentioning the breaking of the Sabbath day as constituting sin. What is sin? Sin is a transgression of the Torah, 1 John 3, 4. Fourth commandment is all about the Sabbath day of the week. But he avoids mentioning the breaking of the Sabbath day as constituting sin. And the issue of obedience to God is sidestepped, although he advances his opinion subtly. Notice, he says, to live, quote, "to live without the Sabbath is not neutral, it's dangerous," unquote. Yes. He adds that, quote, "working for 7 days a week without pause is not just unhealthy, it is an act of spiritual arrogance. It says, I don't need the rhythm God created, I'll make my own." But we are not our own, he says. He's right. So he says subtly, you know, we need to be obeying God. We need to be, this is a matter of obedience. That's what he's saying. But he's saying it's so subtle. Nominal Christians who are now surrendering Sunday and adopting Saturday have missed the point of obedience to God.
Oh, it's back to, it's all about you.
Point taken. Yeah. Yeah. Disappointingly, Charlie also rejects the annual Sabbaths and festivals that God commanded to be observed in Leviticus 23 because in his view, and most assuredly I might add, equally the Catholic argument, is that they were rendered obsolete by the fulfillment of Christ in keeping all the laws of God perfectly. You see, this is a heresy.
And that's imputed to us while we go on sinning.
Exactly.
Fabulous.
Exactly.
What a way to live.
It's like the Russellites and the Jehovah's Witnesses. Well, we don't keep the Sabbath because Christ kept it perfectly. What?
What does that even mean?
What does this mean? It's the old Protestant objection.
It's summed a side up, step. Take a step to the left and a jump to the right.
Yes. Yeah. Summed up in Christ's own words, which they have distorted and twisted. Matthew 5:17 says, "Think not that I have come to destroy the Torah and the prophets. I have not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And how do they read that? They read it as, "I have not come to destroy, but to destroy." Because if you go to the very next verse in Matthew's Gospel, it dispels this idea, because it says in verse 18, "For assuredly," people don't, I love it the way that people read a text out of context and proclaim it as truth. Then they can make their own aberrant distortion of reality from Christ's own words. "For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away," hello, I'm looking out my window right now and I see that we're very much still here.
Yeah.
"One jot," Hebrew, yod, Greek, iota, "or one tittle," the smallest stroke attached to a Hebrew letter, "will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." And they say, "Oh yes, it's all fulfilled in Christ." Till heaven and earth pass away.
Yeah.
It's associated with till heaven and earth pass away. Other translations make the purpose of the Torah candidly clear. The GNT says, "Not until the end of all things." The TLB, Living Bible, "Every law in the book will continue until its purpose is achieved." The Message, "Long after stars burn out and earth wears out, God's law will be alive and working." Moffat, "Until it is all in force." Jonathan Mitchell, "Until all things can birth themselves."
Oh,
yeah,
wow.
Brilliant. What a concept. What an insight. I'll repeat that. Jonathan Mitchell, "Until all things can birth themselves." Wow. He's talking about the apocatastasis. He's talking about the new world. He's talking about the new heavens and the new earth where all things will be restored. There'll be a restitution of all things.
Well, we're all headed.
We're all headed there. All of us. Every single one of us. And every animal that ever lived.
Yay.
Yeshua did fulfill the Torah in every aspect of his perfect being. This is decidedly not the issue. He has also called us to holiness, as we can read on every page of the New Testament. Yes, if Christ has done it all for us and he applies that to us, do we now sidestep the issue of obedience? No! Perish the thought. Perish the thought. Now, what about the Sinai covenant? Hebrews chapter 8.
They could jettison all that and then create their own rules and regulations. Which
Well, they do that. It's called the Christian Talmud.
Harsh and wicked. And
I've been in churches since I exited synagogue. I've been in churches, all kinds of churches. And you know what? They all had their Talmud. They've all got their rules and regulations of and how to live and how not to live and how to be
who's
saved and how not
to
be saved.
And who isn't and who needs to be talking to. And
so, you know what? When you understand the history of the Jewish people and the first century Second Temple period, you understand that there was a growing awareness that a new covenant was about to be brought into an existence when the Messiah came. And that new covenant in Hebrews 8 says that the Sinai covenant was ready to be surpassed and it had become obsolete. They knew that. Now we have the new covenant, but that does not mean that we can take the old administration of God and now just throw it out because it's worth nothing. No, we need to look at that and appreciate what God's administration was about, because it actually shows you the mind of God on a number of issues. But they have to be qualified by our new understanding that Christ brought through the new covenant and through grace. We've got to be careful of self-imposed strictures. Got to be very careful of that.
Yeah.
Very careful. And this is the danger of, I'm doing this Bible study course, and they say, well, no, they say, no, I don't want to know about what they say. I want to know what the Bible says. But Jonathan Mitchell is absolutely correct. Until all things can birth themselves. And one day I'll give a lecture on that. I've given a number of them in the past, but I would like to update it somewhat. So yes, Christ has called us to holiness, just as he was holy. He does not expect us now to continue going on in life sinning. He wants us to turn from our sin and to really live. And what we fall short of, he then supplies, because he has been our example and the one who has fulfilled perfectly every righteous decree and expectation of his Father God, and he applies that to us.
And that's how he helps us.
Exactly, but we have to overcome, because we have to become different to what we are now. We have to. It's an expectation of God. And people who say, you know, it's all and only by what Christ has done. Paul says there are things left over that we have to achieve.
Mm-hmm.
All right, which is rather interesting.
Mm.
And you know, the new covenant contains and includes over 1,000 laws. This is the new covenant. Over 1,000 laws, rules, regulations, statutes, judgments, and plain old common sense that must be obeyed by Christians with no argument. As one rabbi said, oh, the new covenant in the Christian Bible is more creative than the Sinai covenant, which has 613 commandments. And he's right. Having said all that, we in the IMCF have graduated, as it were, beyond covenants, hear me, into the grace of God. Grace is not a covenant. I've got a book on my shelf, The Covenant of Grace. No, the whole premise is wrong. We all sincerely try to be in alignment with all the expectations of the Creator God for us, but in the final analysis, our Lord Yeshua has achieved perfection and applied it to us. We all need to be appreciative.
He says, if you love me, keep my commandments.
Yes, keep my commandments. So we all need to be appreciative of this fact of everlasting life. If you love me, keep the commandments. And it's intriguing. The rich young man comes to Yeshua and he says, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? And what does Christ say? It's all up to me. No, he doesn't say that. He says, if you will enter into life, keep the commandments. Mm. And then the young man says, well, which ones? That's a good question. And Christ says, honor your father and mother. Do this, do that. He starts talking about the Ten Commandments. They are to be obeyed. And you know what? Every one of those Ten Commandments is repeated in the New Covenant anyway. Absolutely.
With love your neighbour as yourself, emphasised,
yeah.
Through love your enemies.
Mm-hmm.
Do good to those who hate you and despitefully use you.
Yes.
Don't necessarily chop off their heads, you know.
Well, not necessarily. We are constantly assailed with rebellious arguments that Gentiles who became Christians never ever kept any of the festivals of ancient Israel. The people have come here and have said this over and over. We've heard all this so many times it infuriates us to the point of exasperation. I want you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, because this is especially important as the Passover this year is fast approaching. As I was doing some research activity into the letter of 1 Corinthians recently, I came across an article penned by a Christian Sabbatarian in a magazine that comes into our house. And I was impressed by his views as they correlate with many of my own, and I include some of them here because credit should always be given where credit is due. He writes, quote, "The Gospels describe the death and resurrection of Jesus in detail. The rest of the New Testament records the story of his followers over the next 60 years or so. The Apostles' letters give us insight into churches that were raised up in Judea, Asia Minor, Greece, and Rome. In all of these accounts, there are no examples of any Christian congregation observing the Easter tradition. Amongst those earliest Christians, there was no tradition that tried to fit Jesus' sign of 3 days and three nights in the tomb into an impossible Good Friday, Easter Sunday timetable. But we do know of a festival period observed by the earliest Christians that commemorated Jesus Christ's death and being raised to lead their lives. It was a festival period, actually two festivals right next to one another, that provided a profound connection between much earlier commanded observances and the Messiah. And most importantly, these observances were biblical, not mere human tradition." And so I looked at this with great interest. I thought, yeah, this is good. This is good. Keep going. What else is he going to write? What else is he going to say? He continues, "We know that the Corinthians were primarily Greeks who had converted to Christianity. Paul tells them to stop being involved in traditional pagan practices that Jewish Christians would not have observed. Again, there is one spring season festival period that Paul does tell this non-Jewish congregation to observe in 1 Corinthians 5 verse 6, and it's not Easter. To put Paul's words in context, let's begin with verse 6. So if you look at 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 6, the New International Version says, "Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole bunch of dough?" This statement, he says, may seem a little strange to us, but in a world where baking bread was a common activity, it made perfect sense. A person would make dough and bake it into bread. Adding yeast, a leavening agent, to the dough would cause it to rise, become fluffy, puffed up. A small amount of yeast would work its way through the entire batch of dough until it was completely leavened. Here Paul used yeast in bread as an analogy of how pride and boasting makes us puffed up or full of hot air. Now let's continue what he wrote in 1 Corinthians 5 verse 7. "Get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new unleavened batch, as you really are. For Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed." New International Version. Paul expected his non-Jewish converts to know a lot about the Hebrew scriptures, what we call the Old Testament. His statement about Jesus being the Passover lamb would have had little meaning if they didn't know about the events surrounding ancient Israel's exodus from Egypt. Yeah. Paul then explains, "Therefore let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth." 1 Corinthians chapter 5, 6 to 8, the NIV 1984 edition. He goes on, "Paul expected these Gentile non-Christian, non-Jewish Christians to observe these festivals, not the Easter tradition. By referring to yeast, unleavened bread, and Jesus being sacrificed as the Passover lamb, Paul is clearly talking about the biblical observances of Passover and the festival or feast of unleavened bread given to ancient Israel by God and observed by Jesus. These occasions Paul mentions here are the correct Bible-based festivals that God wants Christians to keep." Unquote. Gary Petty, "The Biblical Alternative to Easter," in Beyond Today magazine, March-April 2026, page 14 and 15. The world is slowly turning toward a deist grasp of the awesome creator God. Have you noticed that? The world is changing. A deist realizes that the universe was created by an intelligence that is far greater than any human being or AI that man could invent. But a deist does not have a heart and will relationship with a personal creator God. And that makes the ultimate difference between a deist and an authentic Christian believer. That the earth will become filled with unbelieving believers before the end of days is a biblical fact we cannot ignore. It's already full to the brim with unbelieving believers. Absence of a personal faith in the majority is evidence to the truth of this assessment. This must become the norm, because when the Antichrist arrives, the entire world will accept him as a returning Jesus Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, thinking erroneously that he is the authentic Son of God. To accomplish this maneuver, the world cannot be atheistic or agnostic. The Apocalypse makes this point very clear indeed. And so, after 2,000 years, we are here. As the current saying goes, it is what it is. Now, I hate that saying. I've heard it in my own family many times from rebellious children. But you know what I've done?
To your wife.
And for, that's right. It is what it is. The ground is now well and truly set for the advent, not of our Lord Yeshua, but of the anticipated reincarnated Jewish prophet Eliyahu, whom we know as Elijah. The scroll of Malachi reveals his agenda. And this is where it becomes exciting. People are looking for the coming of Christ. Well, the coming of the Antichrist is going to be before Christ. And before the coming of the Antichrist comes Elijah. Turn to Malachi chapter 4, or Malachi 3 if you're reading a Hebrew Bible. But Malachi chapter 4, verse 4. Remember the Torah of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. Notice what it's in association with. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of Yehovah. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with utter destruction. Oh boy, you wouldn't want to be Elijah. What a mission, what an agenda, what a purpose he has when he comes. What an incredible job he will have to do. As I have shared in previous lectures on this astonishing episode, the Sinai Torah will be revived and delivered to the state of Israel and to the Jewish people at the very end of days by a man who may not even grasp his own identity. But whatever the case, the spirit of Elijah will most certainly fulfill this mission. As a consequence of his role on the world stage, the entire globe will apprehend in a carnal way the Torah of Almighty God of legions. There is no doubt of this fact becoming a reality. It is prophesied in the Bible, and God will ensure it comes to pass. The Antichrist will enforce the observance of this Torah under the pain of death to ensnare and capture all humanity in its grip. He will misuse the Torah. He will take the Sinai Torah and make it applicable to every human being through government.
He's called the Lawless One.
And he's called the Lawless One. And at the same time, the world is ripe for an acceptance of the agenda of Elijah. In the West, millions are preparing their consciousness by their adoption of the seventh-day Sabbath and the observance of the festivals of ancient Israel, which explain the entire program of our Lord and God Yehovah for the salvation of all of humanity. Elijah will restore all things, and the living Christ will return to a planet that may well be reduced in population, but the residue who survive will have been governed and trained into a genuine consciousness toward the expectations of the Creator. And God will always have his way in the end. Mm.